Thank you, thank you. Great to see you guys. Thank you. Great to see you guys. If you're joining us on video from Shoreham of the Race Course, so great to have you. Really is a privilege to jump in here and continue in the book of Ephesians with you as you've been going through that as a church. Want to say just I'm a big fan of Brighton, love Brighton big time, love the lanes, love the culture, love the food, love everything about it, and have just learned so much from our friendship with your church and from Joel and Katie. We kind of a privilege to partner with you in the gospel, and it's a privilege to serve you by looking at the word together. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 33. We're going to start reading. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Joel and Katie have just taken the church through what the wife's role is, and tonight we're going to look at the husband's. I want to start off by telling you that I'm not an expert. I'm not an expert at my own marriage. I'm not an expert at marriage in America. And I don't pretend to be an expert in your marriage or an expert in marriage here in the UK. It's not why I'm here, but I've been tremendously helped by this passage again and again and again. One thing I do know is that both here and where I live, we've all been hurt tremendously by this subject. Many people are in a lot of pain, and it's been a tough one. And so for us, I think it's good that we come to the Bible and ask God to help us. I feel a bit like a beggar who's found a great source of bread, and I want to share it with you. I want to give you some of what I've gotten from this, and so hopefully you'll feel very encouraged as well. There's a couple of phrases I'm going to use, and I don't want to just pretend that everyone would understand them. We're going to speak about the church some tonight, and the church is not a building. It's a group of people. That's what the Bible believes. So we don't believe as Christians that Jesus died for this building. That we believe that he died for the people that would come to this building. In addition to that, I'm going to use a word called the gospel. And the gospel is the message of Jesus. It's the hope of Jesus. And Paul says a few things in this passage. He says that, you know, for the church, Jesus is her Savior. He laid down his life for her. He loves her. And all those things, what Paul's referring to is the gospel. That's what we're referring to. So it's not a style of music. It's the message of Jesus. It's the hope of Jesus. So we're going to look this tonight or today at how it's hard, but it's true, but it's relevant, but it's full of hope. All right. The first thing we're going to see here is how what Paul refers to is incredibly hard. It's hard, number one, just to hear. It's hard to hear it. You might be here and you might say, "Well, I'm not sure that I would refer to myself as a Christian." Right? Well, then this is a tough thing to hear. What Paul essentially says is that, you know, if you don't understand and you don't build your life and your marriage around the gospel, the message of Jesus, and around, you know, the church, if you don't get that, you have no chance of getting marriage. Essentially, and this is, I want to be super clear here, what Paul is saying in this passage is that the gospel teaches us what real love is. That we don't know what real love, what true love looks like, except for the gospel. He goes on and essentially he's saying that the church teaches us what commitment looks like. That's where we learn what true commitment really looks like. And so the gospel teaches us about love, and church teaches us about commitment. Now, for many people, that's a very different way of thinking. And I recognize that, and I recognize that it can be initially kind of offensive, but I want to remind you that Paul's original audience would have been offended by this. The city of Ephesus that Paul writes this letter to, the church that's forming there in this great city, they had a marketplace in the middle of town. And across the street from the entrance to the marketplace was a brothel. And so people literally could go and buy their groceries and buy sex at the same event, right? It was a city that was confused about sexuality, confused about marriage. And they would have been initially very offended by Paul saying that what God thought about marriage actually mattered. What God thought about sex actually mattered. It's an offensive thing. And I don't actually think there's been a culture in all of history that hears that initially isn't offended by. It's an offensive thing. But Paul still said it. And I hope today you'll stick with us as we go through this passage. I hope that you'll stick with us and that you'll hear that we're not trying to be offensive for the sake of being offensive, but we really do feel like this is an incredibly helpful thing. In addition to being hard to hear, it's profoundly hard to understand. Many people who would even call themselves Christians, I think, would struggle to understand this. And that's probably a bit of a record scratch kind of moment for them right now. Usually when we talk about this kind of stuff, there's invariably Christians who would say in the room, hey, cool, I can check out. I can take a little nap. I don't need to hear this. I've heard this before. My guess is that there's probably even some people in the room tonight who wouldn't refer to themselves as Christians, but and you think to yourself kind of, I don't know. I know a lot of people who'd say they're Christians, and I don't think they have a great marriage. I think I have a better marriage than them. I think I have a better perspective on marriage than them. I think a lot of us who would say that we're Christians, we've been confused about this subject too. Many of us, I think, feel like marriage is simply, it's a civil act that's followed by civil actions. And what I mean by that is, it's a good thing to do. You know, it's a good thing to do. We should get married, and then we should just try to be good. We should do this thing and then try to sort of treat each other civilly. My guess is a lot of well-meaning Christians, maybe even here tonight, gotten married under this understanding only to seriously struggle. After the ceremony, trying to keep their end of the deal or put up with a spouse that's let them down, haven't lived up to what they vowed. It's not just hard, it's true. Understanding the gospel is where we understand love. It's the message of Jesus, and it's only when we understand the gospel do we really get what love's about. Here's what I mean by that. Some people might think that the gospel is conditional. Right? And so if that's true, if you think the gospel is conditional, you're going to think love's conditional. What do I mean by conditional? I mean like this. You might be saying, I know what the gospel is. I know what the message of Jesus is. God loves me because I love him. So he loves us because we love him. He loves us according to how we love him. And that he's still trying to kind of make up his mind. Is he going to keep us around or not? So have you heard the phrase before, maybe that, you know, hey, well, you know, maybe when we die, we'll see a light at the end of the tunnel, kind of fingers crossed. Hopefully, you know, maybe God will want to keep us. We view that God loves us based on conditions, based on how we're doing. We come into a meeting, maybe on a church, and we struggle in worship. We think, is God written us off? We haven't been so good this last week. Does he still love us? Does he still care about us? Does he still want us around? And if you think love's like that, you think the gospel's like that, you're gonna treat marriage like that. You'll choose someone because they chose you. You'll love them because they love you. You'll love them back based on how they love you. You'll love them less if you feel like they love you less. And you'll always be evaluating other relationships and other potential people and seeing is the grass greener on the other side. Maybe you're here and you think the gospel is a contract. And if that's the case, you're going to view marriage like a contract. You think it's a contract maybe between two somewhat equal parties, you and God. Now you might be thinking to yourself, I know. God's better than me, slightly. He's a little better than me, right? But it's kind of a win-win, me and God, right? Some of you might be thinking, you know, that person across the room, that person, God didn't make such a good deal with them. Maybe it wasn't such a great pick on God's part, but with me, you know, it was a bit of an easier choice, a bit of a win-win. If that's how you view the gospel, that's how you're going to view marriage. And what will happen is you'll constantly be more aware in marriage of how much of the deal you've kept up compared to how little your spouse has kept up. Or you'll view your spouse as God. You'll feel like, man, your spouse has done so well, you'll be crushed by your own inabilities. But, you know, the Bible says that that's not how God loves us at all. That's not the gospel. God doesn't love us based on conditions, and his love with us isn't a contract. Maybe some of you don't know that. The Bible says the gospel is that a holy God, a perfect perfect God loved us and chose us, though we were his enemies, because he wanted to. Purely because he wanted to. I had a lady come up to me back home, and she said to me, she'd been in church for 37 years. I'm not even 37 years old. She'd been in church for 37 years, and she said to me, she said, "Excuse me, I think you said by accident that God loves us because he loves us, not because we did anything." And I said, "No, that's exactly what I said." And she began to weep. She said, "I've been in church my whole life. Why has no one ever told me that?" The gospel is that God loves us because he wanted to. We were his enemies, but he wanted to love us. Not based on anything we've done, not based on anything we could do for him. And that means that him choosing us is based on him. His love, his actions, not ours, which means that keeping us around is not based on us or our actions. It's purely based on him. God used the Bible uses big words like covenant to show us what God has done, how he's chosen to love us. Not a contract, a covenant. And what the Bible's saying is it's not a two-way street. It's a one-way street. God has not vowed with us, "If you do this, then I'll do this." He said, "I swear by myself I'll do this." It depends upon God. It's all about God. He initiates it. He begins it. He ends it. It's all about him. That changes us in our views of marriage. We find that we don't live in marriage that says things like this: "Well, you know, if you clean the dishes, I'll look after you later tonight." Or, "If you forget to take out the trash, you're sleeping on the couch." Right? This is how it works out in marriage if we don't understand the gospel. We love because we're so loved. We serve because we've been so served. We give grace. Why? Because we got grace. That's why. If you don't get the gospel, the message of Jesus, this is not how you're going to act in marriage. Imagine one of those online dating sites like Match.com. Imagine you go on there and you say, "Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to find someone. I'm going to meet that special someone," right? And you start looking through different profiles and pictures, and you say to yourself, I'm going to pick someone to be with. And you come across someone, you click on them, and you begin to read their profile. And imagine this is what you're reading, Ephesians 2, verses 1, and you were dead. So imagine you're reading, it says, "Okay, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm dead." All right, that's a little weird. Not quite what we were expecting. "In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," okay, so does some bad things. "Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air," okay, so prince. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Oh, so maybe they're in a gang, the sons of disobedience, right? Real bad guy. He's a bad guy, right? "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Now, if you're like me and you're reading this Match.com profile, you're probably thinking to yourself, "This is creepy," right? I'm not sure this is the type of person that I want knowing my phone number, knowing where I live, knowing where I work. I'm not sure I want a face-to-face encounter or a first date with this type of person. They're dead, which is weird already. They're apparently part of some crazy gang called the Sons of Disobedience, and they've been titled Children of Wrath, right? It's a little too much, right? It's probably the type of profile that we'd say, okay, we're going to not click that. We're going to not further that relationship. But Paul carries on and says, this is how we see what God's love is like. "But God being rich in mercy." God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. It's not like we love other people. It's not like we choose other people. But this is what God does. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved." Your profile was not alluring to God. It was not like he looked and thought, "I have to have that person." But it was grace. It was grace that made him choose us and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means God wanted us to be around. He wanted us to come to his house. He wanted us to live there. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." He says it again, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And it's not your own doing. It wasn't your profile that was so alluring. It was a gift of God, not a result of works. Your resume was not impressive. so that no one may boast. When we begin to understand the gospel, we begin to understand that we weren't a good catch. We weren't lovable. We weren't worthy of choosing to the human eye, but God was rich in mercy, and God had grace on us, and God had compassion on us, and God pitied us, and he loved us with his great love. And understanding the gospel is where we understand love, and misunderstanding the gospel means we misunderstand love. There's no other way about it. In addition to that, we should understand the church. And if we understand what the church is, we'll understand commitment. And if we misunderstand church, we'll misunderstand commitment. Here's a couple of ways this happens. Some people think church is optional, right? If that's how you view church, my bet is that even in marriage, you're going to view commitment as optional. So you might be hearing you say, okay, now I know Jesus loves me. I know he loves me, but that doesn't mean I have to be part of a church to have a relationship with him. I hear this a lot, right? I know Jesus loves me. I love Jesus. I don't have to be part of the church. It's just me and Jesus. Now, that's sort of true. You probably think to yourself, if that's you, well, hey, it's right to go to church and all. I can see the value in that, but not every Sunday. That's like legalism. It's a little too much. We don't have to go consistently. I mean, we'll pop in every now and again. I mean, when we need to or want to, we'll just pop in. Some of you might be here right now. This is your pop-in Sunday, and you're thinking, I picked the wrong Sunday, right? I picked the wrong one. If that's how you view the church, you're going to struggle in marriage. You're going to say things like this, who needs to get married? I mean, it's just kind of, you know, intense. I mean, we love each other. Isn't that enough? Who says we need a piece of paper or some ceremony? You might even get married, but in your heart, you're thinking, I'm not going to be told that I have to give 100% to this. I'll give what I want when I want. I'm still my own self, you know. I've got to look out for me. That's the other thing. A lot of people think that church is all about them. If you think church is all about you, that's how you're going to treat a marriage. Here's how that looks. You say to yourself, no, I know what church is. I know what church is. It's a hospital. Church is a hospital, and I come to the hospital to get fixed or to get healed. That's what church is. You know the trouble that thinking church is like a hospital is this. When you get better, you leave. You leave. Why be here anymore? I mean, if you think church is all about you, you're going to think that it has to continually bend over backwards to meet your every need, to satisfy your every want. And when it doesn't do that, when it doesn't do that to the fullest measure that you expect, you want out of here. I'm going to go find somewhere else, thank you, where they treat me right. Or you get all better. You think, thanks a lot, guys. Thanks a lot. It was so helpful. I'm going to go on now. I don't need you anymore. So some people view church like that. If that's what you think church is like and church is all about, if that's what you think God wants it to be, you'll struggle big time in marriage because that thing too will just be another fuel for your selfishness. You know, the same reason why we usually join something is usually why we leave something. You get into a relationship because you want to be happy. You get into a relationship because you want your needs met. You get into a marriage because you're lonely and you need somebody to complete you. Isn't that what the movie says? You complete me? Right? Isn't that what this thing's all about? Completing each other? You want to be happy and have your needs met. And what happens when you're no longer happy? You start to say things like this. Well, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Isn't that all that matters? My happiness is ultimate. And you begin to look for justifiable ways out because in the beginning, this was never about marriage. It was only about you. It was never about another person. It was always about you. But the Bible doesn't tell us that church is all about us. And the Bible doesn't tell us that church is optional. The Bible tells us that we're meant to be a body. That's what Paul says in this passage. That we're meant to be a body. And he also says that we're not the head of this body. We're not even the most important part. Jesus is. And when we start to get our hearts and our heads around that, we start to see that it's really important to belong. You might be here and you might be saying to yourself, I'm not the type of person that likes my feet, right? A lot of people are like that. We go down to the beach, everyone's gone to the ocean, and you're wearing like combat boots, right? You don't want anyone to see your feet under any circumstances, right? But the chances are that you still want to keep those feet, right? Because they're yours. You may not like them, but you want them around. That's because they're part of your body. And the Bible says that we're meant to be a body, that we're meant to belong to one another. And we're not talking about church attending here. We're talking about belonging, being part of. And that means that we get stuck in. We give ourselves to this and these people, and we stay when we want to leave. Somebody says something offensive, and we go through the hard work of actually talking to the person about it, not leaving and going and finding somewhere else and hoping we don't get offended there. Good luck. It's not just hard. It's not just true. Guys, it's relevant. This is very relevant for us. It's tempting, you know, in our day and age to say to ourselves things like this, well, this was true back then, but it's not true now. No, it's true now. It's not archaic. It's not obsolete. It's incredibly true. Let me just bring it home for you. The fact of the matter is, there's probably some wives in this room right now who are struggling in a lot of pain, trying to figure out as they listen to this, how on earth are they going to follow someone as inconsistent, as selfish, and as lazy as the person they're married to? Here's another fact. My money says there's some single ladies in this room who are wondering whether, in fact, they're going to have to move to find a decent man. And I'll just go ahead and further push the issue. My bet says that there's a lot of men in this room, because I'm a man, I know how this goes. A lot of men who just thought, oh, he's talking to someone else. We can't be helped until we realize we need help, so let me try. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus sacrificed and waits patiently to be with his bride. All right, let's talk to the single men for a minute. 2011, 78% of those who had a religious wedding in the UK lived together before they got married. 78%. You know that's not what Jesus did, right? He didn't just come down and take his bride and do whatever he wanted. He died for her and he waits for her patiently. You know that Jesus didn't come down and say something like this, well, my dad, he thinks that I should die on a cross and then rise again and then wait around a while. He's so old fashioned. Let's just get out of here. Right? It's not how a lot of us think, is it? A lot of us, we want it. We want it now. We're going to take it. It's not okay. I meet a lot of single men who refer to themselves as Christians, who've talked young women into living with them and sleeping with them outside of marriage and seem to have no problem with this. The Bible, however, tells us that true love isn't like this. The gospel is that true love is incredibly sacrificial, and the Bible says that true love's patient. And that means that living together before you're married is toxic because there's no sacrifice, there's no patience. We know with sports that you shouldn't give someone a really great opportunity to play in like a Wimbledon before they've practiced a lot and sacrificed a lot and really worked out a lot and really taken a lot of time. We shouldn't just give them a chance to represent a nation in a certain sporting event. Because we understand that sacrifice and patience should precede great opportunity and great reward. Ladies, a man who won't commit to you is a man you should be very wary of. He wants the fruit of commitment without the price tag. By the way, ladies, you're worth it. You are. You're worth waiting for. You're worth sacrificially waiting for. And he tells you that's not true, he's not worth it. A lot of times as we look at stuff like this, what invariably happens is Women who have become insecure tell themselves, I don't like this, I don't like this. I know if I don't do this for him, he's going to leave me. Nobody's going to ever wait for me. That's not true. You're worth waiting for. And men, when we do this, when we take what's not ours, when we do this, we actually are working with the enemy. That's how Satan got chucked out of heaven, by the way. He tried to take what wasn't his. And here's what a lot of single guys don't understand is that the same enemy who tries to get you into bed with someone before you're married will work tirelessly to keep you out of bed with that person once you do get married. You don't know that now, but that's the exact truth. I promise you. He is against you. This isn't just a singles issue either. Many married men don't sacrifice and aren't patient with their wives, myself included. We struggle with this. We do know how to sacrifice a lot. We sacrifice tons for our sports and our hobbies and our jobs, but we fail to do so in our marriage. Verse 31 tells us that in addition to that, we should leave mom and dad. We should leave our mommy, right? That's what it says. Now, when we get married, we're meant to leave a lot behind, but many of us cling to the previous home we were in. It can be shown in a variety of different ways. One of those ways can be we leave our clothes laying everywhere. We leave our dishes laying everywhere, and we don't lift the lid when we, right? She's a wife, not a mom, right? But we show that we're clinging to the old way. We're clinging to, we want mom again. We want to live in that home again. All married couples know that this relationship is an adjustment. Even if you don't know this whole two become one thing, you feel it. In the beginning of our marriage, we felt it with toilet paper, of all things, toilet paper, right? Early on in our marriage, we had an interesting conversation, and the conversation revolved around which direction the toilet paper should come off the roll. Should it come from the top? Should it come from the bottom? And various married couples here are elbowing each other and saying, see, it's important. It's an important thing. Now, as a man, I want to confess to you, I don't care. I just want there to be paper. That's all I care about. That's not entirely true. Can we just spend the extra little bit of money and go for 2-ply instead of 1-ply? That's all I ask. That's all I ask. That's all I care about. But it was an important thing to my wife because she grew up in a house where she was taught that it must come from the top. So guess what? Guess what, folks? In our house, it comes from the top, right? Every time. It's an adjustment. It's an adjustment, this whole thing. Back home, we find a lot of couples struggle with this adjustment. A lot of men say they want to get married. We want to get married, and then they just keep looking over their shoulder after marriage. We've got a lot of really just sweet girls who've tried hard to cook, even if it's not her thing. They've tried, say on Christmas, to bless their husbands, and they're going to cook this certain meal. Just say it's a roast, and only to be told when it's finally cooked that it wasn't as good as mom's. And in fact, let me call her. You can talk to her. Maybe she can help you next time do it better. Yeah, that's not good. You know when you get married, your new favorite way of eating food is whatever way she makes it, right? So if she makes it burnt crispy, that's how you like it, burnt crispy. Dry as a bone, that's how I like it. I love dry as a bone. You might even want to say things like, you know, it was hard growing up. The meat was always so juicy and tender. And I always found myself thinking, I would long for a nice, dry, just bone dry piece of meat. That would just so satisfy me, right? Men, when we cling to our previous home, we show that we are not fully committed. We're not just meant to leave, we're meant to cleave. Scripture tells us, hold fast to his wife, verse 31. That means to glue yourself in such a way that you can't be pulled apart. How are we doing with that? 42% of marriages in England and Wales end in divorce. You know, as Christians, we're almost tied. We're almost tied, and we're supposed to know this. Verse 26 and 27 tells us Jesus, he's so good to his wife. He speaks cleansing, life-giving words over her. All the time, he's speaking cleansing, life-giving words over her. You know, you might be here. You might be a really sweet guy at church. And you might go home and you might be a tyrant. You might talk to your wife worse than you talk to a dog. And if that's you, you need to know you're a coward. You're a coward. That's not what Jesus does for his church. You might be here and you might be a super nice guy at work. You might be the kind of guy at work that all the women on their breaks say, man, I wish I had a husband like that. And you go home and you're anything but that. You're fake. It's not what Jesus does for his church. Finally, verse 28 and 29 and 33 tell us that Jesus loves his church and nourishes her. And you know, a lot of us men, we don't love ourselves. That's a problem. Some of us love ourselves too much. That's you, Mr. Man with all the mirrors. That's you. Get rid of them, right? If you're the guy who has to look at yourself all the time, maybe the most godly thing you can do is just get rid of those mirrors. You're not that cool. You're cooler than me. I know you're thinking that right now, but that doesn't take a lot, right? It's not very hard at all. Many of us, men, we put ourselves first. We're into satisfying ourselves. We give ourselves the free time. We do just things like just sit and play video games all the time. We give ourselves to pornography, sports, and hobbies. We're weekend warriors, and we have weekend widows. We said we wanted to get married. We did the married thing, but we want to live single. We want to pretend to have responsibility. We're like Peter Pan. It's not okay. If you don't think any of this is relevant, I would encourage you to ask the person you came here with on the way home, especially if you're married, and then get a cab from there home and work it out. It'll be good for you. Now, we're not going to end there, but we're almost done. The last thing is this. It's not just hard, but it's hard. It's not just true, although it's true. It's not just relevant. Guys, it's so full of hope. It's so full of hope. You know, Paul's not the first person to talk like this in the Bible. Did you know the Bible actually begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding? There's a powerful image by an artist named Gustave Doré. He did all the artwork for Dante's Inferno, and we're going to put it up on the screen here. Now, this image shows Adam and Eve in the garden being forced out. And this is a result of Adam's failure. Adam failed. Adam blew it. How did he blow it? He didn't step up. He didn't step in. You know what Adam did? He let an enemy break into his home, and he sat there and watched as that enemy took advantage of his bride. Guys, our cowardice runs deeper than we think. All the way back to the beginning. Now his bride is shoved out of a safe place into a place marked with pain, marked with difficulty. What does she look like as she leaves? She's embarrassed, she's ashamed, she's disgraced, she's half naked, she's homeless, she's afraid. She is the picture of brokenness. He blew it. God steps in and does a couple of things to give her hope. He kills an innocent animal and provides these skins to clothe her. But it's a picture of how one day a lamb will be slain. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain to clothe us, to cover us. He does another thing too. He says, he promises that one day a seed will come from Adam. Another man will come, and he will crush the serpent's head. Now we call this, a big fancy word is proto-evangelium. It's the first time the gospel is preached. This is a powerful thing, guys. The first time that the gospel is ever preached, it's preached by God to a married couple who just had sin come right in between them. A lot of married couples, fresh out of honeymoon, get just rocked by sin. Their dreams of how life in paradise shattered. And according to God, what broken marriages and broken people need is the gospel. Now, Jesus is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians. And here's what that means. It's the Bible's way of telling us that Jesus came to right the wrongs of our first father. That he comes and he passes all the tests that Adam fails. That he comes to restore this bride who's broken and who's ashamed and who's hurting. Last Adam's victory steps in and he deals with this serpent once and for all. He deals with the consequences of the sin. He heals her wounds. He removes her guilt and her shame. He returns her innocence again. And the Bible tells us the day's coming where he will wipe every tear from her eyes. And he will bring her home. And he will make her safe. And he will promise. He promises to never let the serpent mess with her again. He wasn't a coward. He was the hero. The hero of heroes. And some are here and they're feeling like Eve right now. You're feeling broken and ashamed. Some might be here feeling like Adam. I'm such a failure. That is not where we end. That is not where this passage ends. There's hope in the gospel. He was broken that we might be healed. He conquered our greatest enemy that we might be empowered. He hasn't stood watching. He stepped in. He stepped up. He intervened. His love heals our pain. Heals our pain. Our greatest pain. You know, many people have sacrificed their marriage in divorce because they didn't know that the sacrifice had already been made for it on the cross. Many church people are too religious to get divorced. So you live functionally divorced. You have separate beds and separate bank accounts and no one knows needs to know. No one needs to know. But you sleep in there and I'll sleep in here. And we'll just pretend. Because you don't know a sacrifice has been made. We know, many of us as Christians know that we get to come to the cross because a sacrifice has been made and by grace we're saved and through faith. But we forget that that same cross is there as a sacrifice for the sin in our marriage. Whatever mess you're in, it's not too big for the cross. Single, married, divorced, it's not too big for the cross. People come and they say things like this. They say, you know, that's really true for other people. But see, I've been such a mess. God can never help me. It sounds humble, but it's incredibly proud. Scripture tells us that his grace is sufficient. Full stop, period. His grace is sufficient, guys. No matter what the mess you're in right now, single, married, divorced, his grace is sufficient. A sacrifice has been made for your sin. If you feel embarrassed, if you feel ashamed, he longs to restore you. He longs to clothe you. He longs to heal you. In addition to that, his commitment to us is unmatched. Unmatched. He sustains us through difficulty. Is everything going to be better overnight? Probably not. Probably not. But Jesus is connected to us. He is committed to us. Remember, he says he's the head of this body. He's not going anywhere. He's the head. He's connected himself to us. Like a head to a body, he is connected to us. He's not going to leave us. The Bible tells us he won't forsake us. He knows it's going to be a long journey, but that's his commitment to us. He made that deal. It wasn't contingent upon how long it took to restore us. He said, I'm in. I'm connected. I've given myself to you. He's committed to us to the very end. He doesn't have plan Bs. He's not going anywhere. He knows we're not perfect, but we're his. Do you see that? We're not perfect, but we're his. We're his. Now, if you're here and you're finding yourself just overwhelmed, we want to pray for you. A lot of great marriages in this church want to get around you and help you. If you're here and you're single, man, you have an incredible opportunity to give yourself to this phenomenal truth and have a marriage that inspires so many people. We need that right now. We need that. And if you're here and you're saying, I have a great marriage, can I tell you, use that. It's by the grace of God you have that great marriage. Use that to help other marriages in this church. Thank you very much.